And welcome again. Thank you so much for coming. This is Portland Bible Church, currently meeting at our home here in Vancouver, Washington. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and thank you so much, those who are here live in person with us and those who are live streaming on Judy Glennie's Facebook page. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com, and there's a menu at the top of the homepage, and it's a drop-down menu. You can get to services. We have a link there to YouTube, so you can get the services after the fact. We have almost 2 years of material available in video, and we have some other material that we have on audio previous to that. So welcome. We have our classes on Thursday right now, of course, 7 o'clock after our class this evening. We have about a half hour or so of prayer. So if you have prayer requests, praises, thanksgivings, give us a call or write to me, and we'll be sure to put you on the prayer agenda. We have a lot of things to pray for. A lot of people have various forms of illness and maladies, so that's important. We do have some deliverance from adversity for people, so thank the Lord. We thank the Lord for those things. On Sunday, we have class at 10 o'clock. In the morning, and then 11:15, we take a little break in between the two services for some refreshments and fellowship. And after the second service, we have about half an hour of singing the great hymns of the church. So it's a great time for fellowship. Hope you can join with us in person sometime on a Sunday, either for first or second service, or those both services, and then the time for singing the great hymns of the church after that. Just a couple of quick announcements here that I mentioned on Sunday, I think, and of course we had Communion Sunday this past. If you missed that, you can go back and pick that one up. But I know there's some people that are having difficulty getting medication. If you need to get medication, there's a website where you can get medication. It's called myfreedoctor.com. So you can get medication that you need and are not able to get locally from that. Also, if you need to get any type of medical forms for when you go to the hospital to exempt you from any type of medication, those kind of things, there's a website for that where you can get the forms. It's called the Dr. Aptas, A-P-T-A-S, show.com, the Dr. Aptas, show.com. And there you can get a medical directive, any type of medical information that you want to get by way of a legal document for when you have to go to the hospital and want to make sure that you get treated the way that you or your personal physician feel that you should be. And then if you're interested in anything related to the current adversity, the Daystar Broadcasting Company has everything you need to know about the COVID virus, and that's at COVID.daystar.com. So you can get information there, many, many websites that are available there on various subjects, particularly the virus. So that's at COVID.daystar.com. So we just, this is information. You can do with it what you will, but we like to make sure people have access to information, and these websites will give you that information. Let's see. Oh, I forgot one class, and that's Judy's class on Wednesday. And she didn't wave at me. I actually remembered it. So on Wednesday at 2 o'clock in the afternoon right here, my wife Judy Glennie has a Bible study for the ladies, and they're doing the seven churches of Asia Minor. We noted the fact that in Revelation 2 and 3, those churches were seven specific churches that John wrote to. And so they also, many scholars believe that they are typical of different churches throughout the church age, and maybe even sequential. In fact, some think that we're in the last of the seven churches, the Laodicean church. I always call it the lazy church because they were lukewarm, and the Lord really didn't appreciate that and said, I'll spit you out of my mouth. It's not a very nice thing to say about a church, but apparently many churches, at least through church history and in that first century, fit into that category. So hopefully we're not one of those. We want to be faithful to the Lord in all things. And so that's the other Bible class. It is our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our studies for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity of confessing any sins that you're aware of. We believe the scripture tells us that we need to have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit in order to understand the mind of God, the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. And in order to do that, we need to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, we understand that we have the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, but the filling is based on whether or not we're confessing our sins moment by moment. If we have unconfessed sin in our life, then even though we have the indwelling, we don't have the enabling or filling of the Holy Spirit. We've studied and taught that many times, but most of us that are here this evening, hopefully, and those listening understand that. At the very least, we take some time for silent prayer so that you can acknowledge any sins that you're aware of. Hopefully, they're just recent, not 3 weeks ago. And so that we keep short accounts with God, make sure that we confess our sins. And the Holy Spirit, one of his jobs for the believer as well as the unbeliever is to convict of sin. And that, of course, would cause us to recognize a particular sin, mental, a verbal, or overt sin that we could acknowledge to the Father. 1 John 1:9 is pretty clear. It says, if we as believers confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones that we've forgotten or didn't know that we'd committed. And then we have the enabling of the Holy Spirit, which is essential to the understanding and the inculcation of the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your gracious provision for us in all things. Your Son's death on the cross, when he provided our salvation, our eternal destiny with you, all the blessings that we have, the forgiveness of sin and a potential and future resurrection body, and the fact that we can understand your person, who and what you are, the plan that you have for us, all of these marvelous things, Father, simply by acknowledging that we have confessed our sins. We recognize that as we study your word, we will be encouraged, lifted up, motivated, and challenged. We pray that that would occur this evening as we study these things, and we pray it all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God says himself, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word this evening to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 38, and really verse 9, but we're going to back it up to verse 1. So Isaiah 38, 1. We're studying the concept of leadership on Thursday, and so in this particular time, we're looking at the leadership of one Hezekiah, the second to last good king, as we say, in the southern kingdom of Judah, and around 700, just a little bit before 700 BC. So quite a long time ago, but the things that he did are certainly pertinent to us today in terms of leadership. And it's interesting that we see that Hezekiah is mentioned probably as much as any of the kings other than perhaps David himself. And we see him in 2 Kings 18, 19, and 20. We see him in 2 Chronicles 29, 30, 31, and 32. And we see him reported and recorded in Isaiah 36, 37, 38, and actually in 39 as well. So we see Hezekiah mentioned many, many times. And basically, his entire ministry and leadership is recorded for us. And we've been looking at that actually for several weeks. But before we do that, I wanted to salute the veterans today. And I have an interesting poem here that I'm going to read. I don't know where it came from. I'm sure some may have heard it, but at this point it's anonymous. And it's basically the Noble and the Brave, a Veterans Day tribute. And so I wanted to read this as a tribute to the veterans. When America had an urgent need, the brave ones raised a hand. No hesitation held them back. They were proud to take a stand. They left their friends and family. They gave up normal life to serve their country and their God. They plowed into the strife. They fought for freedom and for peace on strange and foreign shores. Some lost new friends, some lost their lives in long and brutal wars. Other veterans answered a call to support the ones who fought. Their country had requirements for the essential skills they brought. We salute every one of them, the noble and the brave, the ones still with us here today, and those who rest in grave. So here's to our country's heroes. They're cut above the rest. Let's give the honor that is due to our country's very best. This is a poem for the noble and the brave, a tribute for Veterans Day. And Veterans Day, basically, in 1919, all the way back then, President Woodrow Wilson proclaimed November 11th as Armistice Day to commemorate the end of World War I. Of course, we've had World War II and many skirmishes since then, obviously Korean War, the Vietnam War, and of course Afghanistan and many things beyond. But that set the precedent, so we commemorate all veterans on this particular day. The end of the war happened, interestingly enough, on the 11th hour, the 11th day of the 11th month. So that's why November 11th was chosen, so we can remember that. Congress changed the name to Veterans Day in 1954. Veterans Day, a legal holiday in the United States, honors all who have served in the nation's armed forces, whether they are living or deceased. And so I did want to go and give that commemoration and recognition of the military who are with us and those who have gone on, who served their country bravely, honorably, and of course are recognized now. So if you have your Bibles open by this time to Isaiah 38, and some of the commentaries, as I've gone through this in a chronological order based on the chapters, but sometimes the chapters are out of order chronologically. For example, we see that this victory over the Assyrians that God had in chapter 37 seems to be referred to again as yet future in chapter 38. So if you go down in chapter 38 verse 6, it says, I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. So it sounds like it's yet future, and yet it's in the previous chapter. So many of the commentators suggest that chapter 38 and 39 actually precede or are contemporaneous with chapter 36 and 37. It's not my task here to try to parse that out, since, again, the scholarship is somewhat divided, although it does seem like in verse 6 of chapter 38 that it has anticipated the future destruction of the king of Assyria and his armies. But in reality, in the chapter 37, it's already an accomplished fact. Sometimes this is part of a Hebrew writing. They will give the result and then go back and give the details. That may be what's going on here. And so as far as the exact chronology, I have taken the different tack and actually going through that in a slightly different way, but that does not change the quality and the character of the leadership of Hezekiah. And so we can debate the chronology of when these things occurred, but we do see the fact that Hezekiah had some difficulty in several cases. One, he got mortally ill, whether that was during the time of the campaign of the Assyrian attack or sometime after. We can't be absolutely certain of that, but whatever it was, this chapter speaks about the fact that he had a mortal illness, it says here in chapter 38:1, in those days. So is that in the days before the Assyrian invasion or after? Again, it says in those days, nonspecific there. He became mortally ill, and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die and not live." Now, you know, if it's any time before this, we see that Hezekiah has done a marvelous job, so many wonderful things, prepared the military, he developed the economy in a marvelous way. We have seen over and over the fact that he wiped out the pagan cults on the high places. It says he not only smashed the idols, but he tore down the groves. In other words, chopped down all the trees under which people were doing illicit acts and worshiping the pagan idols. So he just kind of cleaned out the area completely and also destroyed and ground up, pulverized the serpent on the pole that was saved all the way from the time of Moses. And people had been worshiping that as some type of a deity, as part of a cult worship. And so he destroyed all these things. And previous to his reign, the temple had been shut. And so he reopened the temple so that people could again worship. They refurbished it, cleaned it. And of course, then they had the Passover. And it even says that the Passover that Hezekiah had, although it was actually a month later, because they didn't have everybody, all of the priests weren't consecrated. So they had it a month later, but they had it for 2 full weeks. So they had Passover and the 7 days of unleavened bread, and they were having such a great time, they had it for another 7 days. So it was noted that he had the greatest Passover since the days of Solomon, which means all the kings that went before, even the good kings of the southern kingdom, didn't have as great a Passover as King Hezekiah. So just so many great things. And then you read this, and it says, and then he says that you're going to die. And it's like, I could see if he had been a disobedient king and done terrible things, but he was a great king. He did marvelous things all through, and suddenly he becomes mortally ill. Some have suggested this was because of pride, but that's listed actually after this. And so it's hard to know if his pride was the cause of that or not. At any rate, he's going to die. And I was thinking about this because many times we try to live as unto the Lord, be obedient and everything, and then we have some type of illness that may lead to death. And it does happen. And we think, well, believers, you know, if you get an illness and you're going to die of cancer, you must be out of fellowship. You must not have been a good believer. Not so. Because many times God permits these illnesses for his own reason, for his own glory. We see that it was a blind individual in the time of Jesus. And they asked Jesus, they said, was this because he was a bad person? Was this because his parents were bad? And he had this. He said, no. He was blind from birth for the glory of God. And so illness is for the glory of God, even though it may seem horrible at the time. Nevertheless, God uses this for his glory. In fact, if we have time, we're going to look at that passage because basically Hezekiah dug a tunnel that he is known for, an incredible work, digging almost 2,000 feet through solid rock, to bring water into Jerusalem to protect it from foreign armies, particularly the king of Assyria, Sennacherib. So he did these marvelous things, and suddenly he's going to die. And he's saying here, in verse 2, he turned his face to the wall and he prayed to the Lord, which is what we should do if we have adversity of some sort or other. We should pray to the Lord that he delivers us from this particular malady, whatever it is. In this case, he was going to be going home to be with the Lord, basically. And he said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech you, how I walk before thee in truth and with a whole heart and have done what is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And so you say, well, he shouldn't be such a crybaby. Well, he's going to die. He thinks he's done well, and he can't understand this. Even Job, Job cursed the day he was born. His wife said, well, you ought to curse God. He said, no, never. But he said, I do curse the day I'm born, because he said, I'm pain. It's in pain. It hurts. And so when we have some type of malady, that in some illness, disease, what have you, many times great pain is associated. And sometimes we feel like, Lord, would you just take me home, whatever. But for God's glory and for his reasons, he permits these things. And he did with Hezekiah for no apparent reason. Now, it could have been arrogance, but I can't prove that because it doesn't state it categorically here. And so it says that the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, saying, go and say to Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of your father David, I have heard your prayer, I have seen your tears, behold, I will add 15 years to your life. So he's got 15 years. Of course, we don't know if we have a minute, an hour, a day, 10 years, 20 years. We don't know how long we have. Hezekiah was granted 15 more years. Again, we don't know why, but he prayed. And so God can deliver. And apparently not only did he give him 15 more years, but he delivered him from this mortal illness, whatever it was. Could have been cancer. Who knows what it was? It's not stated, but it was unto death, and he was delivered from that for 15 years. Probably died just an old age or whatever, because 15 more years would have taken him up a few more years into his late 40s. Of course, he complains about it down here, and I'm going to read his complaint as part of his prayer. And so we see the prayer that he writes, and he actually, this is part of scripture that he puts this prayer and the result of deliverance from the prayer. And he talks about the fact that his bitterness was part of sinful condition. So we have to not be bitter. We remember that bitterness can be and is a sin, so we have to be careful about bitterness before the Lord. And he recognized that the sin that he had beside pride later on was this idea and sin of bitterness. And so at any rate, it says here and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. Now, of course, you could say this particular one could be a later attack because the Assyrians came several times against Jerusalem. And so not only did they eventually get destroyed and Sennacherib's army, I think that was probably the final one, and that may have been after this, but they attempted several times, or at least two or three attempts, to take Jerusalem as early as 721 B.C., when the northern kingdom was taken out. But even at that time, many of the cities of the southern kingdom were ravaged by the armies of Sennacherib under the general Rabshakeh, and he talked about that, and we've looked at those passages. And so we see that they did have some attacks already, which may have precipitated this illness. Again, we do not know. As far as the chronology, we can't be too specific, and different commentaries suggest different things. At any rate, it says here he's going to deliver. And he said, and this will be the sign to you from the Lord, that the Lord will do this thing that he has spoken. Now, the thing here could be the destruction of the armies of the king of Assyria, but I'm thinking that this is certainly to bring him to health and to give him 15 more years. Of course, if he lived another day and the illness went away, he'd probably figure he was going to be healthy. But he wanted a sign that God was going to do all these things. And behold, I will cause the shadow on the stairway, which has gone down with the sun on the stairway of Ahaz, to go back 10 steps. And to go back 10 steps. So the sun's shadow went back 10 steps on the stairway on which it had gone down. Now, in the Chronicles and Kings, it speaks about when he asked for the sign, then Isaiah said that the Lord would make the sun advance 10 steps, and therefore, in other words, the sun would move ahead so that basically the time would change by 4 steps, 4 hours, we would probably think, as far as that is goes. And how can you change? We change the clock ahead. Was it back? Let's see. Fall back. We changed the clock back, but time didn't change. We just changed the clock. Well, here, apparently, the actual time is changed in some way. And so there's a major miracle going on here. God didn't stop the rotation of the earth and have it go the other way. That would be totally destructive to the people on planet Earth. So how did he facilitate the shadow going back? Many people think it was some type of solar refraction of light. But at any rate, and they don't know for sure if it was a sundial, that can't be substantiated. But apparently they could tell time by the way the sun had shadows cast on some steps that Ahaz had built. And so they could kind of keep time. And if it would go forward, you could see the shadow going forward on the steps. And he said, that's easy for God to do. Can God make it go back? And of course, exactly what happened, that he said, okay, I can make it go back 10 steps. And so, again, I know there were some people back, and I was a young believer, that they were trying to figure out astrologically, how this could have been done. And they went through all kinds of gymnastics, but it was a major miracle. And again, probably the best answer is that God did some refractive work with the solar rays so that they actually looked as though they were going backwards. And that's what we see here. At any rate, he got the answer that he wanted. He got a sign. Now, again, that sign, as we see again in Hebrew studies, we look at the end of the chapter in verse 22. It says, then Hezekiah had said, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? So he does this prayer, and at the end of his prayer, he says, what's the sign? So obviously this prayer is a restatement of everything that happened. And then verse 22 goes back and looks at what the sign was that we see in verses 4 through 8. So again, trying to get the exact chronology is a little bit difficult. At any rate, I wanted to look at what he wrote. This is the prayer that he prayed this time. Now, he had another prayer that we read elsewhere, and so this is a second prayer, and actually this is after the illness had departed. So there was a prayer originally when Sennacherib was coming to attack, and he and Isaiah got together and prayed about it. They got all the people together and they prayed about it. But this is a separate prayer after the actual healing that occurred and the gift of the extra 15 years. And so we see it's the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So just as we see the writing of Isaiah, this was a quote that he placed in there that Hezekiah actually wrote. We have such a passage in the book of Daniel where the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, when he became, I believe, a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he wrote his conversion testimony. And as far as we know, the only unbeliever to write in the Word of God is the testimony by King Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. But here we have Hezekiah after his illness and recovery. So we know when this was, regardless of the other chronology, this was after that. I said, in the middle of my life, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. Sheol was the center of the earth, still there as a compartment. The only individuals there are the unbelievers until the great white throne, when they will be taken out and cast into the lake of fire. Also in Sheol is a place called Tartarus, where the fallen angels of Genesis chapter 6 are still locked up. And so he says, I am to enter the gates of Sheol. And this would have been, as far as we understand, a paradise compartment, since he was a believer, and we know that from the New Testament. I am to be deprived of the rest of my life. And, of course, he was young. He was 39 years old at this time. And, of course, he had done it 15 years on top of that. So that's, what, 54? So he ended up going to 54 with the extra 15 years. But you see, in the Old Testament, it says that in this day and time, they would live 70, which is about 70 years. So he's just kind of in his midlife. And he says, I'm cut off in the middle of my life here, deprived of the rest of my years. I said, I shall not see the Lord. Actually, in the Hebrew, it indicates that he will not behold the Lord. In other words, in temple, beholding the Lord doesn't mean he physically would look on the Lord, but that he wouldn't be able to worship in the temple and behold the Lord. I won't be able to behold the Lord in the land of the living. He'll see him again in resurrection, but he won't see him in the land of living in the temple. That is to say, he won't behold him through his studies. I shall look on man no more among the inhabitants of the world. Again, this is the fact that he's going to be here, and the people on earth he will not see because he's going to be dead, basically. Like a shepherd's tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. Interesting how he says this. His body, of course, is like the shepherd's tent that is pulled up. In the New Testament, it speaks about our body as simply a tent. And when we die, our tent goes basically into the ground, but we are separated from that, and we live in the presence of the Lord forever. We get a brand new resurrection body. Resurrection was understood in the Old Testament as early as the book of Job, the earliest book in the Old Testament as chronologically. And so here is tent. That is the tent, my dwelling is pulled up and removed from me. So his physical life is removed, but his soul and spirit, of course, would be in Sheol, and therefore he will get a resurrection body. As a weaver, I rolled up my life. And so a weaver takes his material off the loom, and he rolls it up and then takes it out to market. And so he uses the picture here of a weaver taking what he has woven, the fabric of his life, and it's taken off the loom and is no longer being added onto, we might say. And then he says, he cuts me off from the loom. In other words, he takes him from the loom, and he can no longer add to it any great length of life. From day until night, thou dost make an end of me. This is physical life, of course.
And here it says, I composed my soul until morning. Better translated, I waited until morning. I waited until morning like a lion. And so the lion waits till the morning. He's lion. The joke, the lion sleeps at night. Well, the lion sleeps, and in the morning he gets up, and they go for food. And so I wait until morning like a lion. So he breaks all my bones. And here the lion, of course, would refer perhaps to the Lord. It's very difficult. It's poetic, and it's hard to know for sure. But perhaps the Lord is the lion in this case. He is spoken of metaphorically, the lion out of the tribe of Judah. So whether this is the individual himself as the lion, he breaks all my bones. I could see the lion chewing and chomping on him, and not literally, but in terms of the metaphor. From day until night, thou dost make an end of me, like a swallow, a crane, so I twitter. Sometimes when we're in pain and we're going to die, we just basically murmur and twitter, and that's what he's saying. He was a mess, basically. And so he says that, I moan like a dove. You think, well, get over it, you know, toughen up a little bit. Well, you can say that when you don't have to know that you're going to die. But when you know you're going to die, obviously, in a very short time, changes everything. And so the bravest men may weep and moan at that time. My eyes look wistfully to the heights. The idea is he's looking heavenward and going, do I have to die? And so he basically is looking at the heights. Oh, Lord, I am oppressed. Be my security. And this, of course, refers to the fact that the Lord is our guarantor. He is our security. What shall I say? For he has spoken to me. Now, he didn't literally speak to Hezekiah. He spoke to him through Isaiah the prophet. He has spoken to me, and he himself has done it. Now he's going to the other end. This is what he said before. Now he recognizes that he is going to be healed. He's going to have 15 more years, and the Lord has done it here, he says. And again, he says, I shall wander about all my years because of my bitterness of my soul. And basically he's saying because he was bitter and sinning because of bitterness, that's going to kind of haunt him the rest of his life. We would tell him today, well, just confess your sin and move on. But sometimes when we are bitter towards the Lord, we look back later on after the Lord has delivered us. We go, what was I thinking? Why wasn't I trusting the Lord? And he's saying that bitterness that I had before I was delivered is going to haunt me, and it causes me great pain through the rest of my life. Oh, Lord, by these things men live. This is common to men. All men worry if they're going to die, and they know they're going to die soon. Think of men on and women on death row. They know they're going to die. Maybe sometimes they know the day and the hour that they're going to die. And it's, you know, most of us, we could die in a minute or an hour or a day. We don't know. And so people live every moment like they've got 50 more years. But sometimes they die in the next minute. They step off the curb and a car hits them and that's it. And they had great plans, but they are ended at that very moment. And so basically, if someone knows ahead of time, then the fear comes upon them. And these things are common as men live. And in all these is the life of my spirit. Basically, he's saying, I have sinned. My sin was bitterness. And so, oh, restore me to health and let me live. Lo, for my own welfare, I had great bitterness. He was worried for himself. You know, you might say, well, I have work to do for my nation. But he was just feeling sorry for himself, basically. And so he said, I was concerned for my own welfare, and I had great bitterness. It is thou who has kept my soul from the pit. The pit, of course, is Sheol, or the New Testament word Hades, of nothingness. It's in the center of the earth. For thou, and here's an important verse that we take out of this, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. This is true for every believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's true for every believer today in the dispensation of the church. When you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, your sins have been put behind God's back, so to speak. They're as far as the east is from the west. In other words, they're obliterated. They've been negated on the cross of Calvary. Paul tells us that. He says that the certificate of debt has been canceled. I was listening to a pastor today. He was talking about the evil of the cancel culture today. Everything that seems to be true and honest, the powers that be many times are trying to cancel these things. It's called cancel culture. But this pastor said, well, we do have one thing we'd agree on cancel culture, and it's the fact that all of our sins have been canceled. They've been paid for by Christ on the cross. We'll believe in that cancel, but that's the only one. As far as the rest, it's very much evil. But the fact that our sins have been canceled and paid for, Paul says the certificate of debt has been paid. And therefore, that's what he's talking about. Thou hast cast all my sin behind thy back, for Sheol cannot thank you. In other words, anyone in Sheol, they really have no worship capacity at that time. They can't really worship in the temple. There's no worship in Sheol. They can't thank you. Death cannot praise you. There's no praises coming up from Sheol, particularly from the torment section for the unbelievers, but even for believers. They can't worship in the temple. They are waiting on the Lord to take them at the second advent and give them a resurrection body. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for thy faithfulness. Now that, of course, would be the unbelievers can't hope. And here we talk about the hope of a believer. And so the question is, does he really understand in this point? Is he simply saying that those who are the unbelievers, they anticipate the faithfulness, and in the pit, they really don't have that. They don't know when. And so that's a little difficult in the Hebrew. It is the living who give thanks to thee. That's his point. As I do today. A father tells his sons about thy faithfulness. So in other words, they can't talk about faithfulness in Sheol. You can't recommend God to anyone from there. But when you're alive, you can tell your children about the faithfulness of God. And he says, the Lord will surely deliver me. Now, the salvation, of course, that we know, he already is a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is physical deliverance. This is the deliverance from his illness, his mortal illness, and also deliverance of the nation from Sennacherib, potentially, as well. It is the deliverance, in that case, save me and give me the 15 years, basically. So we will play my songs on stringed instruments. Apparently, he was a musician and a writer of music. We know that David wrote a great many psalms, but apparently Hezekiah was a musician and wrote music as well. And he said, my songs, perhaps this very poem that he wrote as a prayer would be part of a song that was sung by played by stringed instruments. All the days of our life at the house of the Lord. Now, Isaiah said to him, so he closes out, let them take a cake of figs and apply it to the boil that he may recover. This was apparently a medicinal purpose at that time, that figs were used in some way and apparently had some curative effect and property for the boil or whatever it was. It sounds like that was used. His illness had some type of boils. We remember that Job had something similar to that as well, maybe a type of cancer, who knows. But for whatever reason, God gave a treatment, not only that the prayer was answered by God spiritually delivering, but also the fact that he used a medicine as well. So this is a good principle here for the fact that prayer is essential in healing, but that doesn't say that we should say, well, we don't want to use any medication. They used medication as they had available in the ancient world. So there is a place for medicine. Prayer is first, but medicine is also necessary on occasion, and apparently was here, because this was one of the ancient preparations of medicinal curing, apparently, for this type of malady. And then Hezekiah says, and this is where we go back to the actual thing he says here, what is the sign that I shall go up to the house of the Lord? And that takes us back to verse 4, which we've already seen. So the chronology doesn't quite line up here, as you see. Hebrew style kind of gives you the information, then they go back and give you the details, then they go back again many times. There's repetition. We do this sometimes in movies today. You go to a movie and they start the thing and you're in a court trial, and all of a sudden it'll say on the screen 15 years or 3 weeks ago, and then you go back and you find out what happened 3 weeks before they were at the trial in the court. And so this is not something that is new today. It's not something that they didn't know about. And so in the scripture, Scripture, many times information is given and then repeated, even in the creation. We have the creation of man, but then we have in the next chapter the details of how God created man and the woman. And so he made them and he designed them, but then we have another account of the details. So this is not unheard of in any type of literature, certainly is not unheard of in the Scripture. Well, that takes us through chapter 38. So part of our lesson today is 38, and I thought that was important. Now, we talked about his last test, and as far as we can tell, his last test is found in the next chapter. And so it says, at that time, and I talked about this the other day, we have this Baladan, the son of Baladan, Merodach Baladan, who's the king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he'd been sick and had recovered. So obviously this is after the fact, and this is what we call a get well card, or I'm glad you got well. And then, of course, telling him, because he is from Babylon, and Babylon is concerned about Assyria at this time. This is before Babylon had gained the great strength and actually defeated the Assyrians. And so they were trying to make sure they had an ally with the southern kingdom at this time. And so he is establishing this. But the problem was that when Hezekiah saw the ambassadors who came, he showed them all his great wealth and all the treasures, and that's what we noted last time as we went there. And then, of course, Isaiah says in verse 4, what have they seen in your house? And he said, they've seen everything in my house. There's nothing among all my treasures that I didn't show them. And Isaiah says to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all of your fathers have laid up in store in the to this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. In other words, Babylon is going to be the great power in the future, and you aligned yourself with the future enemy in four kings from now. They're going to take out the southern kingdom and carry them off to Babylon, and not only that, they're going to carry all your treasures, all your young men, all the leadership is going to be carried off. And then he says here, days are coming when all that you have, says the Lord, and verse 7, and some of your sons shall issue from you, whom you shall beget, shall be taken away, and they shall become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. And that takes us, as we mentioned last week, to the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his three friends and many others in the leadership area of the southern kingdom were carried off into Babylon. And that, of course, takes us to the book of Daniel. And so it says here that they're going to be there, and they're going to actually be part of the palace leadership. As we know, Daniel became one of the great wise men and the head of all the wise men for a period of time. And then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord which you have spoken is good, for he thought, for there will be peace and truth in my day. Sounds like in the generation that you live, if things are doing well, you don't care about the next generation. I would say, well, you know, you ought to be concerned about the next generation. But he's saying, for the next 15 years, things are going to be good. However, after he died, things were not so good, as we noted. Now, that's what I wanted to basically cover. But I had one area, if we have a little time, I wanted to look at as we close out Hezekiah. And we see something at the very end here in the Second Chronicles. Well, actually, yeah, Second Chronicles chapter 32, which actually occurred earlier with regard to the infrastructure. I think I've covered most of the things that I wanted to look at here in this. And so the that takes us down through the end. Now, the next two kings, of course, we have Manasseh, 55 years of horrible rule. Sometimes we have a president that we disagree with, and we have 4 or maybe 8 years of misery. Just imagine 55 years. And on top of that, his son, who was Amon, and he was another 2 years. So 57 years followed this great king Hezekiah. And so it was a terrible, terrible time. And even though he had a great life, an extra 15 years, and all the marvelous things that he had done, the next generation, really, of people in the southern kingdom did not fare so well. If it weren't, I think, for Josiah, who came after those kings, after Manasseh,
and Ammon, I think that they would have gone into captivity then. But Josiah held off the Lord's captivity in Babylon until Josiah had reigned. And once Josiah was out, as they say, Katie bar the door, everything went to you know where in a handbasket. And the last four kings in the southern kingdom were terrible. And eventually they went out in 586 to the Babylonian captivity. What's our time there? Oh, okay. Well, I wanted to look at a couple of passages here, because the one thing that I skipped over was a reference to Hezekiah's great infrastructure. We hear about infrastructure, and he built a tremendous tunnel to bring water from the Gihon River outside, actually the Gihon stream or spring outside of Jerusalem. And what he did is he tunneled 1,777 feet through solid rock, not he, but apparently took them a number of years when they first recognized that the Assyrians had taken the northern kingdom in 721. Somewhere between 721 and 713 BC, they dug this tunnel, and they did it with picks, and they didn't have modern tools. And so when you figure almost 1,800 feet through solid rock, they dug this tunnel from both ends. And when they got towards the end, they met and they punched a hole through. And at that point, I think it was the 19 feet from the end of the tunnel, they put a plaque, or not a plaque, but they actually inscribed in Hebrew on the wall. It's one of the great early Hebrew inscriptions that we have around, 713 BC. People often say, well, they couldn't even write back then. We have a very perfect inscription in Hebrew in 700 to 713 BC in this tunnel. Someone was in there wandering through the tunnel and through the mud at one time, and they scratched this off the wall, and lo and behold, here were these Hebrew letters, beautiful, pristine, early Paleo-Hebrew letters, and about six lines of text that describe this tunnel. I wanted to go through that. I don't think we'll have time today, but it's a fascinating thing, and I kind of skipped over it, and it's one of the things that Hezekiah, in addition to his great Passover and all the other things that he did, this is one of the great things that he's remembered, and mostly because I think not only the difficulty of digging through solid rock for 1,777 feet, but also the fact that we have this very early Hebrew inscription in there marking the intersection of the two parts of the tunnel. They didn't dig too far from the southern end, only 19 feet in, but when they got close, they began to tap and holler through the rock area there, and they actually broke through, and it's just marvelous. It reminds me of the Golden Spike when they brought the tracks together, and the days of the railroad and other times where they've dug tunnels. But this was one done by hand, a marvelous, marvelous feat. Well, we'll have to come back, and I do want to finish up. I was going to get to Josiah tonight, but I was studying this, and it's so fascinating that I wanted to look at it. And so basically, this is where we got the reservoir, which is called the Pool of Siloam, S-I-L-A-S-O-M-A. It's a 20 by 30 foot reservoir, and as a matter of fact, it's one of those that Jesus recognized when he was healing the blind man. He told him to, he put some mud in his eye, maybe here's mud in your eye, and he told him to go and bathe in the Siloam, which is the reservoir that is at the end of this tunnel and the water that Hezekiah built. So we'll talk about that as we close out Hezekiah. It's so fascinating that I want to go through it a little bit. I'll tell you where it is. You can look at the passages. 2 Kings 20:20. It doesn't have a lot of information in Scripture on it. One verse, 2 Kings 20:20, 2 Chronicles 32:30, and then in 2 Chronicles 32:2-4, possibly talks about the same thing, because while they were worried about Sennacherib, they closed up or filled in all the springs that were outside of Jerusalem, and they covered over this spring and built this tunnel so that the armies of Sennacherib or any opposing army that came to Jerusalem couldn't have fresh water.
But they had fresh water because of this tunnel. Apparently took them 8-10 years from probably 721 down to about 713. And they built this incredible thing, covered over the spring and built this tunnel so they would have fresh water, and the enemies coming couldn't have fresh water. But the marvelous thing about it, besides simply digging through solid rock for 1,700 feet with a pickaxe, if you can imagine, is this tremendous inscription that we have, 700 BC, in perfect Paleo Hebrew. We also have, of course, the Gezer calendar in 900 BC in perfect Paleo Hebrew, and even earlier things that are near to Hebrew that Sennacherib wrote in regards to his pillaging of the lands in 721. So we have that steel, which is also available. So we have these great markers historically that help us to understand the languages of that particular time. So we'll stop there and we'll come back and look at this great infrastructure construction of the tunnel of Hezekiah preparing his nation for a siege from the Assyrian king. Father God, we thank you so much for another opportunity to study your word. We thank you for this marvelous individual and all that he did, even though he was like all of us, having an old sin nature, and in the face of death, felt sorry for himself. Help us not to do that, Father. Help us to be brave and be courageous, even in the face of adversity and sickness and death. Many times we say we're going to fight a good fight, but when push comes to shove, we fail, just as Hezekiah did. And of course, that bitterness haunted him throughout the rest of his life, which was another 15 years that God had given and promised to him. And of course, he went and continued his worship in the temple and had that marvelous prayer as well that we noted that is probably set to music. And we thank you for that as well. Father, we thank you for all of these great men of antiquity, that they teach us the principles of how good and honorable leadership should function. As we study these men, we recognize that they were all in their greater part of their lives, obedient to your word, to the principles that you've established through your incarnate word. And in those days, we have the covenant to Moses and the prophets that they had in order to understand these things. We thank you for the great leadership of the prophet Isaiah as he records the great things of Hezekiah as well. Father, we thank you then for this time that we've had. We pray that the Holy Spirit would encourage us by these things. And for that person who's here today, this evening, without Christ and without hope and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you personally in mind when he sent his son, Jesus Christ, into human history through the virgin birth. He lived a perfectly sinless life and therefore was qualified as a perfect human being as a sacrifice. John said he is the lamb that is slain. He's the lamb without spot or blemish. He's the lamb who takes away the sin of the earth and the world. And we thank you that he did just that. He bore all the sins of every member of the human race once and for all time, once and for all people on the cross of Calvary. And all you need to do to gain eternal life and forgiveness of sin and resurrection body is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that he lived, that he's God and man in one person, and he was the Savior of all of us. If you believe that, you will have everlasting life. God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely appointed Son, his only born Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. John tells us he wrote his epistle, that he said, I wrote these things that you might believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life. Won't you do it before you leave? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, again, we thank you for these principles. We thank you for these great men. We pray that in our day we might be those kind of individuals who have leadership positions of authority and exercise them properly. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.